The reading this evening is taken from Colossians chapter 4, which can be found on page 1184 in the Church Bibles. That's Colossians chapter 4, and we're beginning to read from verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Thank you, Philip. Well, I'm going to stay down here rather than go aloft, as we have a comparatively small congregation tonight. It seemed rather absurd to go right up there when there's nobody in the gallery and far in the corners. I hope everyone can hear. Can you hear me, Mother? All right up there? Good. Then a word of apology for anybody who's here tonight for the first time, because this is the end of a series, and it's always difficult, isn't it, to come in to the end and wonder what it's all about. Well, hopefully you'll know a little bit more about what it's about tonight. But this is the end of a series on Colossians. And today we're looking at that passage that Philly has just read. So please keep your Bibles open. That will be a great help to me. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Now, the text that I've chosen for the series is the first verse and the first part of that verse of chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. It's a wonderful description of the new birth, of the beginning of the Christian life when we're regenerated. And obviously, in those words, Paul is speaking about the Easter experience. Now, naturally, on this Easter day throughout the world, the churches largely will be reading about the Easter story. And I guess there have been many hundreds and thousands of sermons about the evidence for the resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection. There is a reference to that in chapter 2, if you turn back a page, verse 12, where he brings together the Easter story and the Easter experience. Because, of course, the Easter story is not meant to be with a period and a full stop. It's meant to be the raison d'etre, the foundation of the new life of Christians down the ages. So in verse 12, he's actually talking about this new life. He talks about having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So that is the resurrection story, that last phrase, who raised him from the dead. But in the line before, it talks about raising us with him. And that, of course, is the Easter experience. It was rather amazing to me to hear this morning on the radio, I don't know if you heard it, that 48% of our fellow countrymen still believe the Easter story. Does that amaze you? It amazes me. I'd read some interviews in the Evening Standard a few nights ago when people were interviewed as to what the Easter holiday was about. And, you know, you get these gormless answers, well, I don't know, as though it was a complete mystery that had fallen out of the sky. So it was rather marvelous to hear that 48% of our countrymen believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. It's a rather marvelous percentage. I would love to know that 48% of our Christian church leaders believe the same. Well, maybe they do. I find it rather hard to credit those statistics. The question is, what will bring people who believe the Easter story into the Easter experience? Well, there was one fascinating answer given on the radio this morning. I didn't usually listen to Sunday, the Sunday program. I find it rather a trial to the flesh. But I was listening to it partly this morning. And there was a Christian leader from Korea, South Korea. As you know, they have the most amazing congregations there. His congregation was 700,000, which I think slightly... I think I find that hard to credit, too. They must have about 175 different services in the day, mustn't they? At any rate, he was asked, what is it that attracts people to your church in such vast numbers, and indeed to churches throughout South Korea? And I thought the answer was a fine answer, though it wasn't the one I was expecting. He said, what attracts people to come to churches in South Korea are the lives of the Christian people. That is, the practical outworking in people's lives on Monday morning of the Easter experience. Well, it's about that practical Christian living that we've been thinking for three Sunday evenings together. That's what Paul is writing about in the second half of this letter. The first half of the letter is all about the Christian life, all about Christ, what he's done to redeem us, how he's died and risen again, and so on. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we start on the practical outworking of that in our own Christian lives. So I've given it various titles on these Sunday nights, the normal Christian life, the doctrine of the Christian life, if you like to put it like that. That's what we've been looking at, the Christian teaching on the Christian life. Or, if you like it, an apostolic pattern of Christian living. So whichever title you like, please choose. That's what we're talking about on these three Sunday nights, and we're concluding tonight. Let me recapitulate just one thing. The headings, in case you missed them, of this pattern of Christian living, there are five headings. And although it is called Rules for Holy Living, they're not about rules, they're about relationships. Let me go over those five again, because this was a great rediscovery for me, and it is, I think, well worth thinking about, that Christian living is largely about relationships with other people, which, incidentally, the world is finding increasingly hard to manage, which is why so many people, of course, live on their own for preference. Well, 1 to 8, verses 1 to 8, is our relationship with the risen Christ. That's where it all begins, according to Paul. Verses 9 to 17, the division there is not a particularly sharp one. Verses 9 to 17, our second relationship is with his people. And Paul, of course, means in a local Christian congregation. That's where we meet his people. That's where we have to relate to them. So first, with Christ himself in heaven. Then with his people on earth. Verses 18 to 21, our Christian relationships at home, behind our front door. Verses 22 to 41, the chapter division here is not helpful, but the way in which this has been printed, as you see, shows that. Chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1 is our relationships at work, the workplace. Our Christianity should roll over into that. And then the one we've come to finally tonight is chapter 4, verse 2 to 6, these very few verses, which is our relationship with the non-Christian outside the church. And it's assumed we shall have a relationship with many of them, that we won't be in a ghetto huddling together, frightened of the world, but that we will know people outside, we will relate to them and have something to say to them. That is the outsider, then, our relationship to him. And there he is in verse 5. Let me read verse 5 again. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Incidentally, although he says that be wise in the way you act, he's not actually talking in these two verses so much about our actions, important as though they are, but about our speech, about what we say. So it's not good enough to say we'll show it by our example, though of course if our example contradicts our speech, then there's trouble. But we not only have to live a Christian life in front of the world, but we also have to speak to the outsider about our faith and about Jesus Christ. And in fact, a desire to tell people about Christ is one of the surest signs, isn't it, of the Easter experience of coming to know the Lord in a living, powerful way through the Holy Spirit. One of the very first things that happens is that people want to pass it on to their nearest and dearest. Now, before we plunge into these very few verses, just a word about the paragraph headings, which, of course, are not part of the original scripture, that are put here by the translators. In part one, the headings are pretty useful. We won't go back over them now. Thanksgiving and prayer, the supremacy of Christ, Paul's labor for the churches. But in part two, which we have open in front of us now, I think I have a good many complaints. Nothing like so accurate, nothing like so useful. For example, the heading of chapter 3 is Rules for Holy Living, and then in verse 18, just above that, Rules for Christian Households. And I think I said last Sunday or the Sunday before that I was very unhappy with that particular language, Because in Colossians, rules and regulations are one of the marks of a false version of Christianity. In chapter 2, verse 20, it don't submit to its rules. Verse 23 of chapter 2, such regulations. Rigid rules are not characteristic of New Testament ethics. I tried to explain that, and I'm not going to go back on it again. Life is too complex for that. I blush. I'm not sure what I'm going to tell you this, but, well, I've got it in my notes, so I better. I blush to tell you of my very first essay as a theological student to my tutor. I made a complete hash of it and a complete fool of myself, and I go pink even to think of it. The essay subject that I'd been given was this: is it ever right to tell a lie? I was a very young Christian. I was a very dogmatic young Christian. And so I wrote a slashing essay on the fact that it was never right to tell a lie. After my essay was finished, a quiet voice in the group said, this is only just after the Second World War, what if you were a prisoner of war and you with your friends had been digging a tunnel for 6 months to get away and you just covered the entrance of the tunnel with a pile of chairs and the German guard came into your room in the prison and said to you, I think there's a tunnel under that pile of chairs. Is there? Well, I don't know what you would do. I would say, no, sir, there's not. Don't bother your head with it. We're a very peace-loving crowd here. We'd never think of escaping. It's very easy, isn't it, to think straight away of instances when telling the truth may, in fact, be the lesser thing, the worst thing to do in a situation. There may not be many of those situations, but it is very important if you're beginning to think out your ethical stand on many things to realize that absolute rules are often not the answer to ethical problems. It is so with divorce, and when people try to make that an infallible rule that you should never divorce, they find themselves in great difficulties. It's so over killing. Yes, the Bible says thou shalt not kill, but it's not an absolute. You've got to think about that. As I said to some of you, my favorite verses on this matter of ethical application are in chapter 1, 9, and 10. And though I didn't intend to go back to it, we will go back to it, because I just want to know if you're awake and your hands are disentangled and you can turn back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. I think these two verses ought to be written in gold as a basis of ethical thinking for Christians. For this reason, Paul says, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's an amazing phrase, isn't it? To fill you with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's God's desire for every one of us here who names the name of Christ. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. In other words, you cannot please him in your daily life unless you have all spiritual wisdom. Because life is complex in business, in medicine, in many areas of life. So instead of rules, I prefer the phrase ruling principles. Oxford English Dictionary, principle equals a fundamental truth which is the basis for reasoning and action. I'll repeat that because I think it's so important. These are ruling principles of the Christian life, and a ruling principle is a fundamental truth which is the basis for reasoning and action. So, let's cut out the word rules and put principles. Then, as regards final greetings, after the section we're doing today, that's not a very happy title either. To some extent, there are final greetings here, as you can glance down and see, and of course all of us do that in our letters, don't we? You know, when you can't get it over onto the second or third page, you add a few greetings. You say, well, give Bill my greetings if you see him. And tell Aunt Flo I've received the woolly hat she made for my skiing holiday. Though don't tell her I shouldn't be dead to be seen in it. You know, every one of us puts in greetings like that at the end of our letters, don't we? But actually, in those final greetings, and we haven't time to look into that now, there are remarkable glimpses of how Paul is seeking to bring this Colossian church back under his authority. They've strayed from his authority. An example is verse 16. After this letter has been read to you, see it is read in the churches of the Laodiceans. So Paul is saying there, it's a fascinating hint. There and in 1 Thessalonians, we get the first hints that the apostles expect their letters to be read as the second reading. All the early churches, of course, having an Old Testament reading first. That's their Bible. Paul has the effrontery to say that his letters are to be read alongside their Bible, the Old Testament, because that is of equal authority. And all the churches of the Lycus Valley have got to do the same, in Laodicea and Hierapolis and so on. So he's calling the Colossian church back under his doctrine, under his teaching, under his leadership. Now, by the same token, the little title above verse 2 of chapter 4, which is our study tonight, Further Instructions, is very limp and weak and quite misses the mark. Because, as we've seen already, verses 2 to 6, tightly organized, is the fifth in this series of relationships. So it fits with all the other material that started at chapter 3, verse 1, and we now turn to it. Very tightly written, obviously written for memory work, neat paragraphs that could be remembered and passed on in home groups and in counseling and so on. Now, I want you to look carefully at these 4 or 5 verses. They divide very neatly into 2. Verses 2 to 4 speak about our duty to pray for the proclamation of the gospel. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. That's very normal Pauline teaching. And pray for us too, that is the apostle, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So there is our duty to pray for the extension of the gospel through gospel preachers. Well, check up with yourself. Do you do that? Verses 5 and 6 is our duty to take our opportunity to speak to outsiders about the truth of the gospel. So we have a responsibility to pass it on as well. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of the time, opportunity. Let your conversation, and that means here our conversation, not the old-fashioned word, meaning your way of life, let your words be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. As I said, it's actually very neat. The first half is saying, speak to God about the preaching of the gospel and the preachers. The second half is saying, speak to men and women around you about the gospel. And as I put that down in my notes, I did a checkup on myself, and it's quite salutary to do that. I do quite a lot of preaching from a pulpit, but I checked up on myself with verses 5 and 6 and realized I haven't been doing very much of that informal talking to people. I always envied John Chapman. Not only has he got a brilliant gift for preaching from a pulpit evangelistically, but having been around with him many times, he's got a brilliant gift of talking naturally to ordinary people about the gospel in a way that gets through their defenses and makes them want to listen. It's a great thing to be able to do. So here, then, are our two responsibilities. Now, I'd like to take the second first. I want to remind you, in case you haven't picked it up so far, that Paul has a very, very high standard for every living Christian believer. And if that's you, you'd better pay attention to it. He himself has been a very effective teacher in Colossae, and you'll find that in chapter 1, verse 28. I want you to notice the two particular words he uses for his ministry of education. He says in verse 28 of chapter 1, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Warning and teaching, the negative and the positive, right? Now turn over to chapter 3, verse 16. I don't think we did look at this verse, and we certainly need to. He's here talking to every Christian, not to the pastor, not to the house group leader, but to every believer. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you teach and admonish, do you see the two same words? As you teach and warn one another in all wisdom. So, Paul teaches all the Christians and warns and teaches them in wisdom. And then he says, the word of God has got to dwell in you so that you can teach other people and warn them in all wisdom. It's very remarkable, isn't it? What he gives them, they ought to be able to pass on to others. I found that really fascinating. I wonder how many congregations in this country could honestly say that. I wonder how many congregations could say all the mature people in our congregation, whether it's 20 or 200, are able to teach their fellow Christians what they need to know and warn them and help them from the Bible. He's not writing this letter to elders and pastors. He's just writing it to the Christians. There's no reference here, actually, to the teachers in the congregation. They've all got to be able to do that. Can't read my notes at that point, so we'll leave it out. Oh, yes, it was... That fascinated me, you see, when I looked at verse 15 of chapter 4, where he says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." So presumably there were lots of little house churches. Well, they didn't have an ordained pastor to go around to all the house churches in Asia Minor, did they? Of course not. The standard was that the Christians would meet together, and all of them would have the word of the gospel, the word of scripture, the word of the truth in their hearts and in their minds, and they'd be so overflowing with it, they'd all be able to warn and teach and encourage one another. So teaching was not the preserve of just one or two people in the congregation. Obviously not. Teachers are appointed in the New Testament for the congregations, but they're not a kind of superior hierarchy, like in Hinduism, where you have different castes. There's no caste system in Christianity. All Christians are on the level. All are meant to be able to do this pastoral work. And incidentally, that's the immense importance, I think, at St. Helens of our Read, Mark, Learn system and our other systems like Christian Focus and home groups. That means that if the Lord blows you away from London and you get a job in Timbuktu or on the moon or wherever it is, you ought to have been equipped by your time here while you were a student or a young professional in the city. You ought to have been equipped through Read, Mark, Learn. So wherever you join a church, you ought to be able to do that teaching work. And it's very likely that you'll find a church where they're short of teaching capacity. So don't underestimate the influence that you ought to have. Now, the significant thing, of course, about verse 5 and 6 is he's not talking here about speaking to the insider and teaching your fellow Christians, which we've been talking about just now, but he's talking about the way we speak to the outsider and tell them the truth and speak to them about Christ. So that's very intriguing, I think. And you'll notice that what he says at the end of verse 6 is a very high standard indeed. It's not the language of preaching, it's the language of responding. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to answer everyone. Now, you know, that is the mark, isn't it, of the good teacher. I take it that the really expert teacher is able to answer the questions of the class. Isn't that right? If you are teaching a class in a school, and whenever they ask you a question, you say, "Oh, I don't know." Well, you can't be much of a teacher. So the standard here is just as high as the standard of chapter 3:16. He's saying all the Christians ought to know how to answer everyone when they're faced with the questions that the world does ask us in ordinary life, cropping up all the time. I remember once for a month or so, we did a little course with some of the businessmen when I was rector here, and we called it Responsive Evangelism. And we taught it from this verse. The point that was being made was that when one goes to work in the office, one doesn't go there to preach. One would really be an intolerable nuisance if you set up your pulpit, wouldn't it, in the office and started to preach every time you were there. There are, of course, some Christians like that. They never stop preaching. But I guess they're pretty tiresome people, aren't they? And everybody runs a mile when they see them. No, we had this course, and the suggestion was that at work, we were not there to preach, but we were there, as Christians are in every sphere of life, in every situation, we were there with the responsibility of answering such questions as came our way. So, questions might come up about suffering, or anything that you would like to think about, and there is an opportunity, even at work, for a Christian just to say a few words, one word, a couple of words, to lend a book, to open a conversation later on over coffee. That, I think, is what Paul is talking about here. So you see, the normal Christian life is not a life of preaching. Let's apply that to the two sections we looked at last week. What about the section of home, verses 18 to 21? Would it not be a nightmare at home if parents were always preaching to their children? They know very well they can't do that. Of course, they teach their children, but to be preaching at their children day in and day out would, I think, probably drive their children mad. Similarly, if parents are not Christians and children come back after a Christian camp or having been to a live church and start preaching to their parents the whole time, that drives their parents mad, doesn't it? It simply isn't suitable in your ordinary family life to set yourself up as the preacher to others. The same is true at work. So both at home and at work, we are not called upon to be preachers in that sense. We are called upon, here, verse 6, to be responsible to answer everyone their questions. Now, behind that, he also has some very helpful advice. There are two sets of qualities that we shall need. The first couplet is in verse 5. See if you can find it. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, plus making the most of every opportunity. Be urgent, or if you like, bold. Wisdom and boldness together, walking hand in hand. It's quite a rare thing to see. When people are newly converted, they're often marvelously bold. They rush in where angels would fear to tread, but they often lack wisdom in a lamentable way. They drop bricks all over the place. When you get as old as me, you are so wise that you never take any opportunities because you can always see reasons why not to do it. But it's true, isn't it? Age brings wisdom, but you often cool off in regard to boldness. Youth often doesn't have wisdom, but is very bold. But imagine that a person has managed to have both. They are bold, and they do take the opportunities that come to them, but they take them wisely, sensibly, realizing that some situations are appropriate and some are not. What a beautiful set of qualities together if we're going to answer people's questions. What about verse 6? There's another couplet here that is so valuable, I think. Let your conversation be always with grace, that's graciousness, but seasoned with salt. It's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? Gracious speech, as opposed to sharp, belligerent, hectoring, superior speech. Yes, that's vital, isn't it? I hope when you talk about Christian things, you talk graciously, not as though you're in some kind of warfare. But not bland and unstimulating and insipid. And gracious speech can be just like that, can't it? It has no edge to it. If you read the short stories of P.G. Woodhouse, which I'm very addicted to, you will know that all his vicars are bland and unstimulating. They beam continually. They preach drowsy sermons at evensong, which cut no ice at all, with yokels sleeping in the pews. They are bumbling and kind and harmless and totally ineffective. Every vicar that you find in P.G. Woodhouse's story is the same. They do no harm to man or beast. They're gracious, but useless. Salt surely means having a cutting edge. Just as salt makes a meal tasty, it has a flavor. So gracious, but gracious with edge, with tang, perhaps with wit, as our friend John Chapman so often manages to get in with some witty remark that puts a person's defenses down. Now, I ask you, isn't this a brilliant recipe for an effective church family? All the mature Christians are able to teach, and all the mature Christians in their daily life, at home and at work, are able to answer the questions that people raise. Would you not think that a local church like that, set anywhere in the world, is going to be pretty effective? That's the normal for Paul in the New Testament. And as far as one can see in Colossians, there's not a pastor in sight. They're not depending upon the vicar or the pastor or the leader. It's a church that is working as a team. The members are all in the world, they're all family members, they're all at work on Monday morning, but there's wisdom, grace, and boldness, and they know what to say when challenged. They're not theological experts, they've not been to college, but because they've grown in a knowledge of God, they're able to give answers to people when the questions arise. So there's the remarkable little picture, which applies to all of us here in verses 5 and 6, if we name the name of Christ. I want you to take those verses home and brood over them, and ask yourself how you measure up to that lovely standard that is put before us. But I must say a word finally about the preacher. Where does the preacher fit in? Well, there he is in verse 3. We are to pray for him. We are to pray for Paul that God may open a door for his message so that he may proclaim the mystery of Christ. The mystery, as you know, is the plan of salvation centered upon Jesus Christ, but with special reference to the outsider, to the Gentile, which is Paul's special calling to go out into all the world. Now, the question I want to ask just a number of questions here as I close. First, we have here in verse 3, verse 3 and 4, a remarkable explanation of what preaching is all about. Preaching has had a bad press in the last 30 or 40 years. In fact, I've even read Christian articles saying we don't need it in church any longer. And as you know, many outsiders dread more than 10 minutes. If we understand the verb in verse 4, I think we shall have a very high view of Christian preaching. The Greek word for proclaim clearly here means to reveal or to make known. Christianity is a revealed religion. No one can guess what God has planned to do in Christ. It's undiscoverable by the wisdom of man. We don't have a clue about God, and therefore we have to be told what God has planned to do in and through Jesus Christ. So all Christians, I think, are familiar with the idea that Christianity is a revelation religion. It comes from God to us. Now, preaching is part of the process of divine revelation, if verse 4 is true. Here are the three ways in which God normally reveals himself to men. First, the Word made flesh. That's Jesus. He is at the heart of God's revelation. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he is the Word of God supremely. If I hear and see Jesus, I hear and see God. God reveals himself through his Son, right? Two, the Bible is the Word of God, written in Holy Scripture. As I read the Bible, it is unlike any other book because it reveals to me things that I cannot find anywhere else in all the literature of the world. So the Bible is a revelation book. It unveils the truths of God to those who search the Scriptures. The first word is the Word made flesh. The second is the word written in Holy Scripture. The third word that is often forgotten is the word preached, Christian proclamation. Christian proclamation is is also the Word of God in the New Testament. All of them are the Word of God. The third, the Word of God preached, is at its purest when it's about the Word made flesh, about Christ, from the Scriptures. So when the Word of God preached is about the Word made flesh in the Word written, then you've got true Christian preaching. Ask yourself, how did you first understand the gospel? When did the penny drop, as we say? When were your eyes open? When did you suddenly see what Christ had come to do for you? When did it become known to your heart and mind what the gospel was? Well, I think it's very likely it was through preaching. It was through the Word explained. Through the Word explained, Jesus, the Word made flesh, became known to you, and the Bible was opened to you, and you began to read for yourself. Next, who then should do this great privilege of preaching the Word of God in this missionary outreach church-planting sense that we have here in Colossians? Should it be Paul only? It certainly looks at first sight as though it's only Paul who's doing the preaching in verse 3, doesn't it? So he says, please ask God to open a door for a further opportunity, because if I can't get out and preach the word, people won't hear the word in the Mediterranean basin. Well, I don't think that's really what it means. After all, what's going to happen when Paul dies? Fortunately, Paul names in chapter 4 certain colleagues who are fellow workers, like Justus in chapter 4, verse 11. Do you see him? He's a fellow worker in the kingdom of God. Paul talks about fellow servants like Tychicus in chapter 4, verse 7, who's been sent by the apostle to the Lycus Valley. But because time is short, I'm going to mention one only, and note one only, and I think he's particularly notable, Epaphras, who's short for Epaphroditus. Two things about him. Chapter 4, verse 12, will you look there? Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ. So he's a native of Colossae. He's one of them. And according to chapter 1, verse 7, he is the church planter in Colossae and in the Lycus Valley. You learned it, that is the gospel of God's grace, verse 7 of chapter 1, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant and faithful minister. Well, I find that exciting, don't you? So from this little Colossian church had emerged a convert of sufficient gifts and maturity and ability to become, well, he didn't arise from the congregation, of course, because he's before the congregation, but from that little town, that little hamlet, really, emerged someone who became a church planter in that valley in which he lived. And the only explanation I can find to that is that he was converted in the midday ministry of Paul in Ephesus, of which you've heard, I'm sure, before, when Paul took the Hall of Tyrannus in the siesta time and preached, and many young businessmen were converted, and Paul sent them out through the province of Asia. And down to Colossae, of course, went the young Epaphras back to his hometown, preached the gospel, and planted the church. It's a dramatic story. I pray that from our lunch hour ministry here in the city, there may be some who will go back to their native towns and villages and be a great influence for Christ as Epaphras was. The little phrase that is used of him, do you see in chapter 1, verse 7, is he was a faithful minister. Faithful here, by the way, doesn't mean sort of dogged. It means loyal to the truth and reliable. The Greek is diakonos, plural diakonoi, from which we get deacon. But this really muddles us all up, doesn't it? The deacon in the New Testament is not the deacon in the Episcopal Church order, the third order of ministry. Nor is the diakonos of the New Testament the deacon of the free church, the lay officer who looks after secular affairs. The diakonos is simply a servant of God and can apply to anybody doing anything for Christ whom God, that God has called and equipped. It simply means a servant. According to Professor Earl Ellis, who's done a great deal of study into the early church, the diakonoi were a special class of Paul's co-workers active in preaching and teaching. So it does seem as though Paul chose out some in whom he saw gifts, equipped them, trained them, and sent them out to plant churches and to sustain the churches in their new life. Incidentally, it's a very complex issue, this matter of what the leadership was of the early church. If you want to go into it, Professor Earl Ellis, who has written this book on it, usually comes to us on Sunday evenings in June and July because he's usually writing a learned book and has to come to London for his long vac, and he always comes here on Sunday nights. So if you want to talk to him about it, he can give you all the answers, which I can't. But again, I feel that Colossians 1, 9 and 10 is really the answer. The churches need leadership, they need oversight, they need pastoring, they need teaching. And it seems to me that Paul felt free to call all sorts of Christian people, suitably gifted in their field, like Dr. Luke, for example, here at the end in verse 14, to do his stuff. He felt free to call all sorts of Christian people to work with him and for him in a more or less full-time capacity to do whatever he asked them to do. There's total freedom, as far as I can see, in the New Testament. There's no hierarchical order. Certainly there's bishop, priests, and deacons that the Episcopal Church seems to love can't find any validation in the New Testament as a rule. Nor can we say that Presbyterian Church order is the final answer. There seems to be a complete freedom. If a job needs doing, and if it can only be done by somebody being separated and supported by the church to do it, Paul feels free to call him to do it. What, of course, is tragic beyond words is when unsuitable, ungifted people get into these positions of authority and influence. So there are two, as I finish, there are two major reasons why, it seems, Paul calls out some to do these, to do this special work. One, missionary evangelism and church planting, of which Paul, of course, was a brilliant example, and so was Epaphras. And two, teaching and guarding the churches, keeping them from danger and error. Again, Epaphras seems to have been gifted in that, and some of the others who are mentioned here. They're not a superior, holier caste like the Roman priest. Everybody's equal in the New Testament. They are not more full-time than ordinary Christians. If we understood last week clearly, the slave was full-time in serving the Lord in his very demeaning life, a most remarkable revolutionary thought, chapter 3, verse 22. All Christians are full-time, serving the Lord wherever God has put them. So they're not a superior caste like a priesthood. They're not more full-time because we're all in it full-time. They are normally, not always, normally set free from supporting themselves financially. Those, you know, Paul was extremely sensitive about that, and as far as he was concerned, he went on working in order that there should be no misunderstanding about his motives. But normally, it seems, the laborer was seen to be worthy of his hire. And finally, these who are chosen out for special responsibilities are those who are in dangerous times of persecution, particularly vulnerable. And we read about that frequently, don't we, in Christian newsletters. It's the Christian leaders in Iran, in Sudan, in China, and in many parts of the world today who the secular authorities will pinpoint and zot off if they can, isn't it? As in Iran, the pastors were the first to be killed. But notice, if the pastor is killed, according to Colossians, the church goes on because they're all able to teach. So, they're not a superior caste. They're not more full-time. They are normally set free largely from supporting themselves, and they are in a very dangerous and vulnerable position when the secular authorities turn against Christianity. Well, that seems to be the pattern. Let me summarize. Christian outreach is our theme in verses 2 to 6. Number one, Christian outreach depends on all the Christians living the normal Christian life. Notice that Christian outreach is number 5 of the relationships. So, don't let me try to be part of Christian outreach until I've got a relationship with Christ, I've got a relationship with my local church, I'm living as a Christian at home, and I'm living as a Christian at work, and then I am fit to take my part in Christian outreach. Okay? So, Christian outreach depends on a wholesome, normal Christian life. Secondly, that normal Christian life depends in large measure on normal church life, where all the Christians are involved in warning and teaching and building each other up to maturity. It's not a job that one person can do. The one-man ministry is a nonsense, isn't it? How can we evangelize the world? How can we build up a big church if only one or two people are the bottleneck? And thirdly and last, that normal church life will depend in real measure on men like Epaphras, Justus, Tychicus, able Christian leaders, faithful and gifted men, who by their ministries, chosen by God, maintain apostolic standards of life and doctrine so that the church continues in the way that God ordained. Well, let's pray for our outreach as individuals and as a church. Let's pray. Let's thank God for these ruling principles that are so sensible and at the same time so spiritual, so normal and yet in practice, alas, so abnormal. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this apostolic wisdom. We thank you that these words written to a church 2,000 years ago in a little valley in Asia Minor where today there are no churches, virtually. We thank you that these words are as apt and relevant and pertinent as ever. We thank you for the Word made flesh, that revelation in Jesus Christ of yourself. We thank you for the Word of God, the Bible. Make us all students of it. And we thank you for the Word preached that first led us to understand